Heavenly Father, thank you that you inspired the men that you called apostles to leave this deposit of truth for us as a church. Father, I thank you that 2,000 years later, these words are still bursting with relevance for us today. And so, Lord, just like Timothy would have received this from you and thought it over and put it into practice, I pray, Lord, you'd help us to do the same. Father, as we come now to this extended time of thinking through what your word says, seeking to understand it, seeking to apply it, would you help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit? Please don't let this be just a human exercise. Lord, may these be divine moments, empowered by your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words originally. So we look to you now, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was so good to sing together this morning, even just the words to that creed that we just sang together, the song I Believe. Those are the words of an ancient creed and adapted for us today. And so good to declare those words together. I have one other quick comment I want to make at the outset of the message. I had the great privilege of speaking at in one of the chapels for Nipawin Bible College this fall or this week. And I gave the students there, at least the students who come to EBC, a challenge that come Sunday, they would intentionally sit somewhere in this room with someone who's not a student. And some of you may be wondering, hey, where's the Bible College students? Because the first couple rows are empty. Then you look beside you and you said, hey, Bible College student. So NBC students, great job actually doing that. Like, that's fantastic. But here's the point of this was that you talk and have conversations and get to know, you know, this group of students and intentionally mingle a little bit. And so please, if you're sitting or in front of or behind one of the NBC students, don't just get up and leave. Chat with them for a few minutes when the service is done. And what this also means is we've got some really nice real estate down here at the front. And we're going to start tucking $10 bills under those seats or something. But please, there's nothing wrong with grabbing a seat closer to the front. Last week, we began a new series called Pillar of the Truth. This series is going to take us through three New Testament books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These books were written to a pair of young pastors named, you can guess, and these books are full of hands-on instruction about the church. These are very practical, very helpful books that help us understand how the church is supposed to operate. And in this series, we're going to seek to enrich our understanding of what the church should look like, how it should operate, what is God's vision for us as the body of Christ. That's what we are after in these next months together. Last week, I shared how this series is really a follow-up to the You Are Here series that we worked our way through last year. And we needed this follow-up because what was missing from the You Are Here series was an extended reflection on the church. And that's not just a minor point, right? The point of that series was to help us understand our place in the biggest story ever told. And the part we play in the biggest story ever told is not a part we play on our own. It's a part we play together. And we needed to really establish that and think about what that means. And so that's what we're doing in this series. So last week we began in 1 Timothy. We began by considering who this letter is written by. It's written by the Apostle Paul. Who this letter was written to is written to Timothy, his protege, the man that he mentored and quite possibly led to faith, or at least had a key role in discipling him in growing in the faith and developing as a leader. And we found out last week how Paul had deployed Timothy to Ephesus. Ephesus, one of the biggest cities in the ancient world, one of the most established Christian centers in the ancient world at that point. Ephesus had seen a lot of action. The gospel had done a lot of work there. And yet Paul had some significant concerns for that church. And so that's why he sent Timothy there. And so first, the letter of 1 Timothy is really Timothy's mission briefing. As he settles into this mission that he's been deployed to, these are his orders, so to speak. They tell him what his purpose is there and what his priorities should be. And his first priority is described in verse 3. Now, we read verse 3 last week, and we saw it again this week. And we'll do that just so you know as we go through this series. There'll be some passages that we might read together maybe 2 or 3 weeks in a row, because each week we'll only be able to look at a portion of them. Verse 3 tells us what Timothy's main mission is. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, okay, stay put, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So a few words here we need to understand. The word doctrine, I'm sure you've heard that word before, especially if you've hung out around a church. The word doctrine really means teaching. That's kind of the idea. Doctrine is the official teaching of the church. And so what's going on in Ephesus, there's certain persons and they're teaching doctrine that's different from what Paul and the apostles had taught. And Timothy needs to put that to an end. He needs to stop it. Now, not only were they teaching doctrine that was different, but verse 4 tells us that some of them were also devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So again, just to explain some of these words, myths, stories, and stories that are not real, made-up stories, and endless genealogies. That's a reference to an elaborate family trees. And no, genealogies aren't bad. The Bible has many genealogies that show us, most importantly, that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham, descendant of Adam, right? Those are genealogies that say this person had this person who they had a son, his name was this. But there were some Jewish groups around the time of Paul that took a lot of pride in knowing who they personally had come from, or maybe who their hero, who he had descended from. And they had become a source of pride, a badge, I guess you could even say. And they spent a lot of time with these genealogies and tracing out who came from who, and a lot of ethnic pride that was in there. And it was all tied up with these stories and this teaching that was different from the teaching that they'd received from the apostles. And so Timothy's first job was to shut these guys down. He was to charge them. Again, another word to look at here. That word charge means essentially the same thing as command. Right? Timothy was to command them to not teach any different doctrine from what they had been taught by the apostles. So it's important to note here, Timothy wasn't there to make suggestions. You know, hey guys, I got an idea. What if we, you know, no, none of that. Like, Timothy was there to draw lines in the sand. He had authority, and he was to use that authority to command these people to stop teaching any different doctrine. That being said, can you imagine how tough this would have been? We know Timothy was young. We looked at that last week. Can you imagine all the difficult conversations he would have had, the awkward confrontations, the tough job of telling people that they were wrong? Timothy was probably not Canadian, so he maybe had slightly less of a hard time than most of us would telling someone else that they're wrong. And yet, I'm sure this was not easy. And we see just how difficult this would have been when we realize the guys that Timothy needed to shut down were very likely brothers in Christ. This is one of the important things you realize as you study 1 Timothy. The guys that Timothy had to shut down, they probably could have sang that song that we just sang and agreed with every line there. They were not, from what we can gather, they were not false teachers of the same kind as, for example, we read about in 1 John. So you remember last summer we worked through 1 John, and 1 John talks a lot about false teaching. But the teachers in 1 John were teaching things that were so bad, so wrong, that John had to say, if you believe what these guys are teaching, you're not even a Christian anymore. This doesn't even count as Christianity. That's how significant their error was. Some of you had some couple of guys in white shirts and black ties knock at your door this week. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus was just the Archangel Michael in a body. That's the kind of stuff that 1 John is talking about. We call that heresy. People who teach and follow that have moved completely outside of Christianity. But that doesn't seem to be what was going on at Ephesus. The guys at Ephesus, from what we can gather in the letter, they don't appear to be heretics. They weren't corrupting the core truths about Jesus and the gospel. Timothy didn't need to kick them out of the church. He didn't need to send them away. They were still Christians who believed the gospel. They were brothers in Christ. All they were doing was sprinkling in a little variety, you know, adding a little bit of teaching that was different, trying something new, maybe a few stories that they hadn't heard before, hosting some special weekends to come and learn about your genealogy, that kind of thing. No big deal, right? And yet Paul insists they have to be shut down. They need to stop. So why? It's one of our first big questions this morning. If you could believe that stuff and still be a Christian, then why not just let it roll? Why not just, you know, love them in the Lord, like we tend to say about that kind of thing, and put up with them? Why the big fuss? Very important question for us to answer, and it really is behind many things that we're going to discover in 1 Timothy and beyond. The answer to that question, why is this such a big deal, comes at the end of verse 4, which says that the genealogies and myths that they were teaching promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So do you see what Paul's doing here? He is looking to the fruit of their teaching. What does it produce? When you take this teaching and you push it in the ground and you let it grow, what pops up? Does it promote the stewardship, which has this idea of the good work or even the mission that we have from God? No, it doesn't help us do God's work. What's the fruit? What does this produce? Their teaching, it produces speculation, right? Just musings, wonderings, really what comes down to a waste of words about stuff that doesn't matter, just pointless discussion. We see the same thing in verses 6 and 7. So this comes after Paul's talked about the real purpose of sound doctrine, and then he says this in verse 6 and 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Vain discussion. We could translate that empty talk. Just a waste of words and a waste of time. These guys don't know what they're talking about. They don't even understand what they're really saying. And so they've swerved off into the weeds. Kind of, you've heard the phrase like kind of got on a rabbit trail or off the tracks or some of those types of metaphors. That's what's going on here. And so what they are doing is they're wasting the church's time and pulling their attention away from the things that really matter. And so they needed to be stopped. Why? So that the church could focus its attention on the things that really mattered. So, another question. What is that? What should the church have been focusing on? What was the goal of Timothy's mission? And the answer comes in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. Isn't that just stunning? Comes down to the basics again. It shouldn't be stunning. I remember when I first studied through 1 Timothy carefully, I just, you know, the aim of our charge, I expected something meatier and stronger, and it's love. But just think about this. And don't miss the connection. That word there, charge, comes from the same original language root. So verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Verse 5, the aim of our charge, see that word there again, the aim of our charge, the reason you need to shut these guys down is love. That's what Timothy was after, love. I think we all know that love is kind of important in the Bible, hey? Jesus said a few things about love. The reality is love is at the very essence of the Christian life, right? Jesus said, loving God, loving our neighbor, that's the greatest commandment. All the law and the prophets hang on that. He also told his disciples, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. So how did Jesus love us? Sacrificially. So we also ought to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what Jesus is saying is that love is the defining characteristic of God's people. How do you know that someone follows Jesus? And the answer is genuine love for other people who follow Jesus. And that was all traced out in 1 John as well, if you remember that. Love is also, not surprisingly, super important to the operation of the church. So remember, we're in a series where we're talking about the church. Love, as we see in the rest of the New Testament, love is the glue that holds us together, and love is the fuel that makes us grow. And I get this from Ephesians chapter 4, which is another very important passage about the church in the New Testament. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul urged the church to bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. And then later on in that chapter, he described the church as a place where we speak the truth in love to one another. And he finally tells us that the church grows. How? How does the church grow? And again, not growing numerically, but growing in the real way, in maturity. How does the church grow? It grows as it builds itself up in love. So love is at the very core of who we are as the people of God. Love is what brings us together. Love is what moves us forward. In more ways than one, we can say that if we don't have love, we truly are nothing. That's true individually, and it's true for us as a church. You take love away from a church, you got nothing left at all. And the false teaching at Ephesus was threatening the church's love. It was threatening to shrivel up the church's love. And that's not something to take lightly. It had to be stopped. So we're going to ask another important question. That's kind of how we're going to move through today. Making a point and then asking a question. It's our next question here. How did the false teaching threaten love? What was it about the false teaching that made it so damaging to the church's love? Here's another way we can ask this question. Why couldn't you have the false teaching and love? Right? In fact, we could say, if you had love, couldn't you put up with these different ideas and just choose to, you know, just love each other? There's two main ways that we can answer this question. I'm going to take a few minutes on this because this is we're getting to the core of this passage, the core of our message today. Two main ways why you can't have both this false teaching and love. Here's our first answer. Why not both? Because the false teaching was distracting people from the real work of love. It was wasting their time and distracting them from the real work of love. And we see that in the text. We've already seen it in verse 4. What did this false teaching produce? Speculation. Empty talk in verse 6. Right? So it's kind of easy to see. If you're just going around wasting people's time with conversations that don't mean anything, how's that loving? Well, it's not. Think of when I get some phone calls from marketers here at the church, and I spend 5 minutes on them with the phone and realize that was a complete waste of time. That's not love. So, easy answer number one, why can't you have love and false teaching at the same time? Well, the teaching is just wasting people's time, distracting them from the work of love. But there's a second, more important answer in our passage. Why can't you have false teaching, even if it's harmless, and love at the same time. And I have to follow very carefully here and think very carefully about what the text says, because this is so important. The clues to this second answer come in verse 5 when we read it in its entirety. The aim of our charge, the goal of our command, you could say, is love. What kind of love? Love that issues. That means love that comes out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. See, Paul's qualifying what he means by love. He's not talking about just a happy human emotion. Right? The love that you kind of feel when you hang around with people that think the same way that you do. We can get that anywhere in the world. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about human emotion love. He's talking about love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Where do those things come from? Where do you get a pure heart from? Where do you get a good conscience from? Where do you get a sincere faith from? These things come from the power of the gospel. You want a pure heart? Comes from Jesus, who died to do what? Purify for himself a people, like Paul's going to say to Titus in Titus 2:14. Do you want a good conscience? Like a conscience that just feels clear? Comes from the same place. It comes from believing that Jesus really died for your sins. And that when he said, "It is finished," he meant it. Your sins are finished. It comes from the gospel. And how do we experience these things? How do we get in on this pure heart? How do we get in on this good conscience? It's through our sincere faith in the work of Christ. So that's how someone gets a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, through believing in the person and the work of Jesus. In other words, through the gospel. Now, what does someone who has these three things, someone who has a good heart, a pure conscience, I mix those up, but you know what I mean, and a sincere faith, what does someone that has those things do? They love. First of all, they're going to love God, the God who rescued them, the God who saved them, the God who gave these things to them, and they're going to love other people. Because someone who really understands the gospel, someone who really understands how much God has done for them, is going to show that same love to the other people around them. And we could spend a whole morning talking about how that works, but we see it in the parables Jesus told. We see it in 1 John. We see it in the structure of the epistles, that when we understand the gospel, what Jesus did for us, we are ready and quick to show that same love, that same forgiveness, that same grace to the people around us. 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So the bigger you understand God's love to be, the more you're going to love others. The deeper your understanding of the gospel, the greater your love for others is going to be. The more that you have a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, the greater your love for others will be. So follow closely here. Genuine love comes from a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. So if you want to see love in a church, you want a church to be a loving place, what do you give them? The gospel. You tell people again and again that their sins have been forgiven completely in the death of Jesus. You remind people over and over again how much God loves them and how much he demonstrated that love. The proof of that love is not in what happened to me this week. The proof of God's love for me is what happened on a hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago. We tell that and we work that in like oil into leather until it changes the whole fabric of who we are, as we understand that message more and more. We will show more and more love to each other. If you want love in a church, give that church the gospel of grace through faith. And now we're ready to see Timothy's point here, Paul's point rather. Because what happens when a church starts obscuring the gospel? What happens if a church stops talking so much about the grace of God in Christ and they start talking more instead about rules and regulations and opinions, burdening people with human expectations? What happens when a church takes their eyes off the cross and teaches people to think more about themselves and their performance and their stuff? I think you can see the answer by now. You do that to a church, love will start to shrivel up. Because you take away the focus on the gospel and you cut off the source of the one power that actually enables love. And this is exactly what was happening in Ephesus. These different teachings, these myths, these genealogies, they were taking people's eyes off the gospel. And we see specifically this in verse 7, that these false teachers were all into the law of Moses. It says, verse 7, they desired to be teachers of the law. But the rest of the verse says they didn't really understand what they were talking about. They didn't understand that the death and resurrection of Jesus has changed our relationship with the law. Maybe they understood the law itself to a certain extent, but they didn't understand what we find out, for example, in Romans chapter 7, which says, likewise, my brothers, this is Romans 7, 4 and 6, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. But now, Romans verse chapter 7, verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. See, that's what these teachers didn't understand. They didn't understand that here in the new covenant, the main purpose of the law of Moses is not to help the righteous become more righteous. I mean, we can certainly learn wisdom from the law. It's quoted in the New Testament. It is a source of wisdom for us, certainly. But its main job is not to mediate our relationship with God. We're not under the law the same way they were before Jesus died. In the new covenant, instead, the main purpose of the law is to show sinners how bad they actually are, so that they realize that they need a Savior, so that they call out to God for salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Paul's making in verses 8 to 11, which we read together earlier. The law is not laid down for the just, he says in verse 9, but for the lawless and disobedient. And he goes all the way down describing these are the people. And by the way, we were all one of these people at one point or another. These are the people who the law is for, because we find out how bad we are when we are in that spot and how much we need the grace of God. And we turn to Christ and we find salvation. And the Ephesian teachers didn't understand this. They weren't using the law lawfully, in other words, in a way that made sense with itself. They were going around slapping people with the law and taking their eyes off the truth of the gospel, making them think more about their performance, what they had to do, instead of what Jesus had done for them. And what was the result of this? It's causing their love to shrivel up. So do you see how this all fits together now? This is all part of the second answer to our question. Why can't you have false teaching and love at the same time? Timothy had to shut down these false teachers so that the church could focus on the truth of the gospel, so that love could flourish. Timothy's mission was to uphold the truth for the sake of love. Now, for you and I today, the specific false teaching that Timothy encountered at Ephesus may not be as common for us. I hope you know that there's all kinds of false teachings kicking around today, as there have been false teachings kicking around all throughout church history. Many of them are not heresy. You can believe them and still be a Christian, but that doesn't mean we should be fine with them. Any doctrine, any teaching that is different from Scripture will end up sapping the soul of love in a church. It will end up taking our eyes off the cross. It will end up distracting us by wasting our time on pointless discussions. It will not produce love coming from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Any teaching different from what we see here will essentially kill us as a church, given enough time. So as we think about what this passage is saying to us, I want to suggest there's two broad ways that we need to apply this passage to ourselves, to us as individuals, but certainly to our life together as a church. And here's the first one. We need to be discerning. Right? Discerning means being able to tell between truth and error, between what's right and what's wrong. We need to do that. Now, you maybe think, you know, I'm not Timothy. I haven't been given authority over the Ephesian church, so why do I need to be discerning? Well, it's true enough, but you do have authority over your phone or your computer or your library, your YouTube playlist. And here in the 21st century, we have all kinds of podcasts, videos, resources available to us at all times, way more than any Christians at any other point in history have had. And in many ways, it's a blessing, but it is often a double-edged sword, because not everything that's out there is good. Not everything that's out there is edifying. Not everything that's out there is healthy for us. Not everything that's out there is going to produce and cultivate love. So we need to be discerning. I want you to know, as I say that, I understand that discernment does not come naturally to everybody. Some of us are not wired to pick things apart. Some of us are naturally more trusting than others. Some of us just more naturally, the way our personalities are, have a harder time sorting out whether something is true or false and why. Maybe that's you. Maybe you hear that and say, yeah, that's kind of me. I hope you can see how helpful today's passage is for us. Because what today's passage does is it gives us several important questions that we can use to evaluate a podcast or a sermon, or a book, or a teacher. We can use these questions to evaluate. So we can ask questions like this. Is this producing love? Is love the fruit of this? Is love for God and love for others its aim or goal? Is it producing that love in the right way by cultivating a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith? Is it pointing me to the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior who has forgiven all my sins and freed me to love others the way that he's loved me? Is it doing that? Or is it distracting me? Is it pulling me off into the weeds of speculation, vain words? Is it wasting my time on things that don't edify? Is it taking my eyes off the cross and making me think more about myself? Is it replacing grace with works? And the most basic, most important question we can ask is this about any teaching, any resource, anything that comes at us. Is it different? That's Paul's thing. No different doctrine. Is it different from what has been laid down for us in Scripture? The deposit of apostolic teaching. How are you going to know if something's different from what's in the Bible? There's no way to know if you don't actually know the Bible. How do they train government agents at the Bank of Canada to spot a counterfeit? They study the real thing, and it's true. They actually do that. It's not just a great sermon illustration, although it's that as well. It's really true. The only way that we will grow in discernment, the only way we will be able to spot a counterfeit, is if we know the real thing. So let's do that. First stroke of application here. Let's be discerning together. Let's feed our souls with sound doctrine that accords with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, like verses 10 and 11 describe. Let's make sure that as we do that, as we are discerning, let's make sure that we are discerning for the right reasons. And this is the second broad stroke of application that I want to make this morning. Second way we apply this passage to ourselves, we have to be discerning for the right reasons. We must remember what discernment is for. And what is it for? It's for love. Here's why I'm sharing this. Because I know that there are some other people who are more naturally inclined to be discerning. They're naturally less trusting and more suspicious. They seem to be wired to pick things apart, to sniff out error. People like this can be a real gift to the church if they remember what that discernment is for and what it's all about. It's not about being right for the sake of being right. It's about love. If they forget that, then they will start using their discernment, or they can start using their discernment as a weapon to bludgeon other people, and they can end up causing a lot of damage to the church. I know this because I'm one of these people in this second category. It seems to be just a part of the way that God wired me. I've had a passion for the truth as long as I can remember. My mind is just naturally inclined to try to discern between truth and error. It's just part of my makeup. But this inclination can be a real double-edged sword, can't it be? When I was in my early 20s, there were people and even whole churches that I hurt because I didn't understand what our passage today teaches us. I didn't understand that truth matters because people matter. I didn't understand that discernment is important because love is important. I thought it was just about being right. But beginning in my mid-20s, the Lord began to start to teach me these things. He used some people in my life, and he used his word. 1 Timothy itself was huge in some of that work of realigning my heart. The Lord began to teach me to care about the truth for the right reasons. See, and I actually went back and said sorry to some people that I had hurt in the earlier part of that decade, and they assumed that I had gone the path that other people have gone, and I said, I don't really believe that stuff anymore. And I'd say, no, I actually believe it even more than I did. But I was still wrong. Because I was believing the right things for the wrong reasons. And I hurt you. I remember knowing that something really big had changed in my heart one day when I was out driving and I drove past a church that I had formerly been involved with. And I knew many people that were a part of it. And it was in weekday evening and they had this big billboard out front advertising this series of special meetings with some guest speaker from out of town. And I knew what this person taught. And I knew that it was wrong. It was different from what's in Scripture. It was false. And I drove by and saw this parking lot full of people. And I thought about everyone in there soaking up what they were being taught. But for the first time in my life, I didn't feel angry about that. I didn't have a sarcastic quip. I didn't feel haughty. Instead, you know what I felt? I felt sad. I just felt really sad for all those people that were in there soaking up things that I knew were going to stunt their spiritual growth. We're going to shrivel up their love for one another. We're going to cause them to focus on empty speculations instead of the gospel. I felt sad for them. And it so surprised me because I knew God had done something in my heart. My heart had started to understand that truth matters because people matter. Truth matters because God matters. It's not about being right for the sake of being right. It's about healthy churches that bring glory to God as they love one another. The aim of our charge is love. And so this morning, I'm being a little bit vulnerable here. I'm sharing with you a little part of my story because I want you to hear my heart. I've been here at EBC for almost a couple of years, and some of you by now have started to figure out that I'm careful about these kind of things. I'm careful about the kinds of teaching that we allow in our church. I'm careful about the kinds of ministries that we support. I'm careful about the lyrics to the songs that we sing, or the types of events that we'll advertise for, or the speakers or books that we'll promote. I'm careful about these things. And I want you to know, first of all here, that I make no apology for that. Right? What did Paul say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28? He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And if the Ephesian elders had listened to Paul, Timothy wouldn't have had to go. Did you hear those words? Emmanuel Baptist Church, do you know how precious you are? Jesus Christ obtained you at the price of his own blood. And the Holy Spirit has made me an overseer here, and he's told me in his word to pay careful attention to this flock. And so being careful is literally a part of my God-given job description. So I don't and I can't apologize for that. But I also want you to hear this morning, I want you to understand this about your pastor, is that by the grace of God, because of God's work in my heart, which continues to go on, I can genuinely say this morning, I can stand before you and say this morning that I love the truth because I love the church. And I don't want to see us get sidetracked by speculation. I want us to be a church where healthy doctrine is taught, where the gospel is purifying our hearts and giving us a good conscience and a sincere faith. And as a result, love is flourishing. That's what I'm after. So those of you here who are more naturally discerning, would you join me by asking God to keep working in your heart, to keep purifying your motives, to help you never forget why this all matters, that the aim of our charge is love. Let me wrap things up for us this morning by asking one final set of questions as we look to our future. A year down the road, 5 years down the road, 20 years down the road. Will Emmanuel Baptist Church be known in our community as a discerning church? A church that places high value on the truth and sound doctrine? Or will Emmanuel Baptist Church be known in our community as a loving church, a church that places a high value on people and making sure that people are loved? And if you've understood a word that I've said this morning, I hope you know that the answer is yes. We have to be both, because we can't be one without the other. It's literally impossible. We must be a church of the truth, and we must be a church of love. We must be a church of the truth for the sake of love. So we get to apply this now over the rest of our lifetime. And this week, you're going to have stuff come at you this week. What are you going to do? If your inclination is to pounce on it like a dog on a piece of meat and rip it to shreds, just pause. Remember what it's all about. And if your inclination is just to shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, pause and think, what's going to be the fruit of this? Is this different? Have I compared it to Scripture? Let's pursue discernment together for the sake of love. Heavenly Father, in so many ways, Lord, the future of this church depends on how well we internalize these truths. So I pray that you would help us to internalize these truths. Help us to believe what we are seeing here, to believe what we are hearing here. Father, would you help us to apply this? Whether we're inclined one way or the other, would you cause us, Lord, in our own lives to be discerning for the sake of love? And would you help us as a church to put all of that into practice? I ask this, Lord, for your glory in this town and beyond, for the sake of the great name of Jesus. Amen.